I want to consider with you this evening the life of James, the brother of our Lord. For that reason, I want to read to you a selection of verses from the New Testament. You may care to follow or you may care to listen. I'll mention the references just in case you want to turn them up, but feel quite happy if you prefer just to sit back and listen. I'm going to read to you from the Revised Standard Version. The first passage is in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, "He is beside himself." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons he casts out demons." Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Chapter 6 and verse 1. He went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now across to John chapter 7. In verse 1. After this Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Acts chapter 1, just one verse. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts chapter 12, the story of the release of Peter from imprisonment. Peter says, verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell this to James and to the brethren." Then he departed and went to another place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 7. Describing the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running, or had run, in vain. Verse 6. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who were of repute, added nothing to me. But, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles, and when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. That does, incidentally, not exhaust the references to James, the brother of our Lord in the New Testament, but it must suffice. It seems that in all probability there are five individuals reported in the New Testament as bearing this name, and James was a fairly common one. Of two of these we know virtually nothing. Of the others, there was James, the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the disciples. He is mentioned in the list supplied both by Matthew, Mark, and Luke of Jesus' disciples. And he is also found in the company of the apostles and others in the upper room, gathered together for prayer, of which we read in Acts chapter 1. Then there was James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. He too was an apostle. He, in fact, was one of the favored three, Peter, James, and John. His martyrdom is reported in Acts chapter 12. He was beheaded by Herod. And then the one whose story concerns us this evening, James, the Lord's brother, as he is called in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, in various character studies of outstanding personalities of the New Testament, it seems to me that this James has suffered from a serious neglect. I have two books at home of essays on Bible characters. In one of them, James receives no mention at all. In the other, the one by Alexander White, he does indeed receive mention, but in my judgment he is subjected to somewhat harsh treatment, unfair treatment, I would think. Now, this neglect is surprising considering the important position that this man held in the early church. It is probable that there is a subtle underlying reason for this, though we're not going to go into that at this point. I believe, however, that a careful examination of the New Testament data will convince us that God was fully vindicated in his selection of James for a particularly difficult position during a particularly difficult period in church history. In this study, which is devoted largely to examining God's gracious work in him and through him, we shall see, I think, lessons which will be valuable for us all. For it is a fact that much of the divine revelation is conveyed to us through God's dealings with individuals. And so it is an appropriate method of study of that revelation. And indeed, it's not only an appropriate one, it is a profitable one, and often an intriguing one. Now, I want to divide our study this evening into James's relationship to Jesus, and then his role in the Jerusalem church. His relationship to Jesus was, first of all, a natural relationship. I believe that an unprejudiced and straightforward reading of the New Testament would lead us to the simple conclusion that James was the eldest of the family of children born to Joseph and Mary. James, of course, was not Mary's firstborn. Jesus was her firstborn. Luke has it in his account of the birth of Jesus. She gave birth to her firstborn son. I wonder if there is a significance in that pronoun, her firstborn son. But he was born of the Virgin. But the very use of this term firstborn at least suggests that she had children subsequently. And this would be the obvious significance. Indeed, Matthew makes this statement in chapter 1 and verse 25 regarding Joseph, that he took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. And this leaves us no reason to doubt at all that after the birth of Jesus there were normal marital relationships between Joseph and Mary. And it would also virtually demand this reference to the firstborn, that Mary bore children subsequently, bore them to Joseph as her husband. Not only so, but there is the reference in the Gospel to Jesus' brothers. And this confirms that, as Galatians 1 has it, that James was a brother of the Lord. That is, a brother in the sense that they were both born to Mary. There is no valid reason, therefore, for taking this expression, the brother, in anything other than its ordinary meaning, that is, provided we understand by it, a half-brother. You may know that the Roman Catholics disapprove of this because they have as one of their dogmas the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to support that dogma, they put up two different arguments. One of the arguments is this, that Joseph had been married before and he'd had children of a previous marriage, of whom James and Joseph and Simon and so on were the children. There is no textual or historical warrant for that concept. The other argument that they sometimes put up is that this word brother can mean a more distant relation. And this, of course, is a fact, that sometimes the term brother can mean a cousin. But there is no real reason to think that that is how it is used in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ and these brothers of James and Joseph and so on. And as far as the townsfolk in Nazareth were concerned, Jesus was a member of an ordinary family that they knew well. They said of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Jude, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So, I say, James was known as the brother of our Lord, strictly speaking, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what did this mean? Let your imaginations go to work. James was brought up in a simple home in Galilee, in the town of Nazareth. But it was a godly home. His father was Joseph. Matthew supplies us with an intriguing portrait of Joseph, as he describes him as the angel communicated with him about the birth of Jesus to Mary, the Virgin. And the picture that we build up of Joseph is of one who was simple and yet dignified, a fine blending of righteousness, integrity, and yet gentleness and consideration. And we can imagine that these qualities were reproduced in the eldest son of Joseph, this one who was known as James. There would be discipline in that home of Nazareth, but Joseph was scrupulously fair, righteous, and dignified individual. And one can imagine that he was also considerate and kindly, and in his quiet way, a father to James and the others, a man who knew God. And as for James's mother, she was Mary. And did ever man have such a mother as Mary was? Because of the Roman Catholic deification of Mary, I think we as Protestants have been in danger of undervaluing her, and of lacking in notice of the qualities that marked her. Gentle and devout, a profound knowledge of God and of the sacred scriptures. That would be a united family at Nazareth. One can imagine that the atmosphere in that home was one of respect and of love for God, and of affection and regard for each other. And James was brought up in that home. But what of his relation to Jesus himself? Now, on this, scripture is largely silent. The apocryphal gospels make up for their silence, but we can afford to ignore them. They are not inspired, and one is confident that they are not even accurate. to read them is to realize how completely out of joint they are with the accurate and authoritative record that we have written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Luke does, however, tell us something of the boyhood of Jesus. He informs us that Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He also tells us that Jesus was subject, that is, obedient to Joseph and Mary, and that he, I quote, increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. And James would see all those qualities at close quarters. He would observe the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would see that natural development of body and mind. And how exceptional was Jesus, both in body and mind. Both doctors were remarkable. To read through the gospel record is to see what remarkable physique Jesus was blessed with. What physical staying powers he knew. For to read through and try to understand the extent of his travel during the 3 years of his public ministry, all the time preaching, all the time healing, all the time engaging in dispute with the Pharisees and the scribes, he was a man of unbounded energy, a vibrant voice that could be heard clearly of a crowd of 5,000 people. And so James would have witnessed at close hand the development of the body and, I say, the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incident that Luke reports in the temple when Jesus was 12 years of age indicates what an exceptional intellectual capacity Jesus was blessed with, asking and answering questions, and he enjoyed the favor of God, and his character was marked by the grace of God upon him. But the sacred record makes plain that he grew not only in favor with God, but in favor with man. I'm sure the word popular would be inappropriate, but I feel that we could say that Jesus was liked. He grew in favor with man. His was not that piety that was objectionable. There was nothing priggish about Jesus. You know, one can almost imagine a child who is absolutely pure and lovely in character being objectionable to others, but not so with Jesus. His holiness was attractive. He grew in favor not only with God but with man. And how unique his spiritual understanding. At 12 years of age he was able to say, "Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house and about my Father's business?" And he alluded to his heavenly Father. And James ate and drank with Jesus in the cottage home at Nazareth, sat at the same table, went to the same school, and probably shared the same bedroom as Jesus. What a privilege. It would seem that James' father, Joseph, the craftsman carpenter, probably died between the time that Jesus was 12 and when he embarked upon his public ministry at the age of 30. And that sometime in between those two points, Jesus took over the family business and supported his widowed mother and helped to care for those younger brothers and sisters of whom James was the eldest. "Is not this the carpenter?" they said about Jesus. And during those early years, I'm quite sure that James would have admired and respected Jesus. But then as he grew older and Jesus went out upon his public ministry, James grew perplexed by things that Jesus did and by things that Jesus did not do. You see, a natural relationship is ever only a natural relationship. It has no immediate spiritual bearing. Privilege, yes. As we might have been privileged to be brought up by Christian parents in a Christian home. Privilege, yes, but not superiority over others. The teaching of Scripture on this point is plain and consistent. To all who received him, who believed on his name, to them gave he right to become children of God, and they were born not of blood. Nothing at all to do with heredity, Nothing at all to do with physical relationship. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so Jesus went on to say in his interview with Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at this, that I say to you, you must be born anew. In fact, I think that Jesus undoubtedly had James and the others in mind when he turned and looked around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. He declined to see them on that occasion when they came to visit him, and he declined to see them deliberately. He wanted to underline the fact that they have no rights upon him on the basis of a natural relationship. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The all-important relationship to Jesus is not a natural one. It is a spiritual one. Sometimes we sing, I should like to have been with him then. And with some sort of nostalgia, we say, wouldn't it have been lovely to have actually looked on Jesus and heard him and companied with him? Jesus said, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. And it is not a deficiency, not something to be regretted. We are in a better position because we have the Holy Spirit. It does not mean a physical location. Wherever the people of God meet, there they behold the mercy seat. There they are in a direct relationship with God through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. And James might have thought, and we might have thought for James's sake, that this was a great benefit. In some ways it was. It certainly was a great privilege. But it is the spiritual, not the natural relationship that matters. Paul once wrote, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. James knew Jesus after the flesh, but it was not enough. And so we read in John chapter 7 and verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. And so in a special way, it was true of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, that he came unto his own home, but his own folk, his own people, received him not. They probably heard him preach his first sermon in his hometown synagogue at Nazareth. It is conceivable that they witnessed the first miracle that he performed at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, but they didn't believe on him. As Jesus observed, no prophet is acceptable in his own country, and his own family didn't receive him, didn't believe on him. I wonder if there were other reasons for James' unbelief. I think there were. In fact, the Gospel suggests two reasons why James did not believe on the Lord Jesus, and in a sense they are opposite reasons. The first was this, that James, together with his brothers, were distressed by what they thought in Jesus to be fanaticism. We read of this in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel. The crowds came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his friends, and that would include James, heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they said, he is beside himself. They thought that he was overwrought. They wished to take him home again, because they judged that the excitement and the strain were proving too much. He was having inadequate rest and inadequate food, and they were genuinely solicitous for him. But in James, in all probability, there was a mixture of concern and embarrassment. You see, James was a stolid sort of individual, a very proper individual, as later history indicates. One for whom traditions meant everything, and Jesus was cutting right across those traditions. And on the one hand, there was what James regarded as unwelcome popularity for Jesus from the common people, and on the other hand, there was the dangerous hostility of the authorities. they were saying that he was casting out demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebul. They were suggesting that Jesus was in league with Satan. They were saying that here was an unholy alliance between Jesus and the powers of darkness. They were suggesting that his mind was deranged. The natural man, that is the unspiritual man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them. And James, together with his brothers, had misunderstood Jesus. They viewed him purely from a natural standpoint. They found themselves completely out of their depth. And so James does not believe. And one of the things that would have made belief difficult for James was this idea that Jesus was bordering on fanaticism. But there was an opposite idea that occurred to James and to his brothers. And it was this. They could not understand for the life of them Jesus' avoidance of publicity. They were completely perplexed by this. Why doesn't he seek the limelight? Their conception of a Messiah was identical to that which was current in their day, namely that the Messiah would be a popular hero, a sort of superstar. Then why on earth does Jesus not demonstrate his powers, his supernatural powers, to gain a following and in the metropolis? Here he was working in a backwater. And they said, nobody who wants to be known does his miracles in the provinces. He goes up to the capital, where the crowds are. Why don't you go up to the feast? And so they say to Jesus, show yourself. Demonstrate your powers. See, it's the opposite extreme of the previous reason that we've already noted. Here is what the Apostle Paul would call the mind of the flesh. They walk according to the flesh. They live according to the flesh. And James was one. And so it is that whilst he enjoyed a natural relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not know a spiritual relationship to him. In later years, James doubtless would thank God for the privilege of having known Jesus during those early years. And yet he never alludes to it. He would look back, I am confident, with a degree of thanksgiving to God, but also with a degree of shame that he had not understood and had not entered into the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And so he never alludes to it. He never boasts in the flesh. There is no self-seeking on this basis. And when James came to write his epistle, he does not write James, the brother of our Lord, but rather James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is there any reason to think that his physical relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ had any bearing at all on the leadership to which he eventually attained in the Church of Jerusalem. And so we must note the limitations of a natural relationship. And perhaps we need to remember that we who have been privileged by natural relationships to have been blessed of God by training and background and so on, it isn't by a natural relationship, but by a spiritual one that we enter into the good of divine things. But what of James's spiritual relationship? Exactly how James was brought to faith in Christ we are not told. I am quite confident that Jesus would often have prayed for him, as he would pray for the family at Nazareth. The likelihood is, however, that he came to faith in Christ through his encounter with the risen Saviour. There's that brief, cryptic reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He appeared to James. Now, it is well known that in resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ almost exclusively appeared to his own followers, those who had believed on him. He never appeared to Pilate. He never appeared to Caiaphas or to Annas or to any of the high priests, any of the priests or the scribes or the Pharisees. He did, however, appear to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road and he appeared to James. Perhaps James's unbelief was already beginning to give way, was already crumbling. But where and when and how this interview took place, we know not. All we can say is this, that what a first-hand contact with the life of Jesus failed to do, what the influence of a godly parent failed to accomplish, was wrought by that encounter with the risen Christ. It was no chance meeting. It was no coincidence. Jesus knew what was going on in the heart and mind of James. Perhaps from the cross, he espied James there on the outskirts of the crowd and knew the surging emotions in the heart of James, knew the questionings of his mind as he stood there and watched Jesus die. And Christ had died and risen again, and he appeared to James. That's all we are told. It's a simple fact, and it's simply stated. There are no adjectives, there are no adverbs employed, just this very briefly, he appeared to James. But that appearing revolutionized James' life. To this point, it was unbelief. Henceforth, there would be faith and obedience. And this is always the crucial thing. When in God's mercy, a person comes into touch with the risen Christ, when God by his grace reveals himself through the risen Lord to the individual in their sin and need. And so it was with James. Immediately after Jesus' return to heaven, we read of a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting that was held in the upper room. And in addition to the apostles and the women who were there at that prayer meeting, there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. James was in that prayer meeting, and what a good place to be so soon after his conversion. But notice the phrase, and his brothers, it's in the plural. I wonder if James had led them to faith. I wonder after Jesus had appeared to James, he went to look for Joseph and Simon and the others and told them and led them to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know not, but they're all there in that prayer meeting in the upper room. His relationship to Jesus. But secondly, his role in the Jerusalem church. The caution which prevented James from accepting Jesus in the earlier years now becomes transmuted into that quality that would serve him well in the church. Quality of reliability and steadfastness. And he soon became a trusted member of that church. Despite the persecution that arose after the martyrdom of Stephen and the scattering of the believers, the apostles remained behind at their posts in Jerusalem. We read they were all scattered except the apostles. In Acts chapter 12, we read that Herod arrested James and he had his head off, beheaded. And then he proceeded to take Peter also. But in response to the prayers of the church, Peter was released. And after his release went into hiding. John probably left Jerusalem at the time that James was beheaded. That is, James his brother. And there was left James, the brother of our Lord. So that when Peter was released from imprisonment, he was conducted by the angel out into the open street, he made his way to the home of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And then he said to them, after he appeared, go tell James, the rest of the church, that I've been released from prison. Tell James. It seems that by that time he was the outstanding leader in the Jerusalem church. Now the New Testament plainly teaches the plurality of leaders in the church, whether you call them elders or overseers or shepherds. So in Galatians, Paul refers to those who were at Jerusalem as those who were reputed to be pillars, not one just one pillar of the church. There were pillars, and he names them James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John. And it may well have been significant that he put James' name first. James and Peter and John, the outstanding leader in the church of Jerusalem. To have no leaders in no way cancels the Lordship of Christ or the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the church. Christ's Lordship indeed and the sovereignty of the Spirit are manifest in an ordered spiritual society. And the New Testament portrays the church as a structured society, operating according to the gifts and the calling of God, existing for His glory and for the furtherance of His purpose, and in that church, godly leaders. And blessed is that church who have godly leaders, pillars, firm and strong, and if there is among those leaders one who is specially called to take the lead, then the church is blessed if he is a man after the caliber of James, the brother of our Lord. He seems to have been uniquely gifted to deal with a very difficult situation. For they were difficult days in the church in Jerusalem in those early years. The church was comprised of people of very different backgrounds. For instance, there was that wealthy landowner called Barnabas. But there were very many poor people who had to come and receive gifts in order to help them just to exist in those early years. Not only so, but there were those in the church who had very recently been priests, Hebrews of the Hebrew, and they were very insistent on the Jewish law. And then there were others, a bit like Stephen, and they were the progressives. They were the avant-garde. And they were all for, you know, making progress quickly. It was a time indeed of change, and a very rapid change. And there were some who wanted to forge ahead, and there were others who were insisting on maintaining the traditions and doing it as it had always been done. A very large community of believers. And God saw that James was the very man for this situation. It was a delicate and a heavy responsibility, and it would require firmness and tact. And the church found in this one whom they nicknamed James the Just, the man that they needed, God's gift for the hour. He won the esteem of all who knew him. His leadership was not the consequence of jostling for a position. Not at all. It had nothing at all to do with the fact that he was the Lord's brother. He came to this position because of qualities of character and abilities with which God had endowed him. And that is true leadership that depends first of all upon qualities of character and secondly upon abilities God given. Moreover, he was a man who was marked by moral integrity. He was a man who insisted upon the ethical requirements of faith. And in his own life and in the life of others, you can read of this in the letter that he wrote. It is one of his great points that he makes. He is insistent upon it. Moreover, he is a man of spiritual convictions, and he held these convictions intelligently, and he expressed them cogently. He was a man with a level head and a large heart, and a steady hand. A man who had a breadth of vision. A man who was a peacemaker. These qualities were brought into play in a great crisis that occurred in the church, of which we read in Acts chapter 15. And incidentally, I shall be talking about that in the will of God on Tuesday evening. But James was the right man for this crisis situation. But let me rapidly move on and remind you that Paul and Barnabas, evangelizing amongst the Gentiles, heard of famine conditions that were obtaining in Jerusalem. And the Gentile Christians decided to cooperate in taking up a famine relief fund. And this relief fund they sent to these poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas went up with this relief fund, they took the opportunity of conferring with James and Peter and John on the work that they'd been doing. Sometime before, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had been very suspicious about the gospel work amongst the Gentiles. And so James and the other listened to Paul, and we read, they perceived the grace that was given to me. James was ready to recognize that the grace of God was upon them, his calling, and his gifts had been bestowed upon them. James was not biased. James was not a man who was spiritually prejudiced. He was a large-hearted man who was willing to see the grace of God in another, to recognize it and to acknowledge it, even though it sometimes exerts itself in unexpected ways and unexpected places. But not only was he large-hearted, he was warm-hearted. Says Paul and Barnabas, James, Cephas and John, they gave to us the right hand of fellowship. James recognized that Paul's work was not his work, that God fulfills himself in many ways, but this did not prevent his having full fellowship with it. And so, in a hearty sort of way, they gave them the right hand of fellowship. James says, this isn't the work to which I've been called, nor Peter, but it's the work to which God has called you. We can't afford to dispense with you any more than you can afford to dispense with us. And we don't want two separate parties in the church, a Jewish party and a Gentile party. And he gave to us the right hand of fellowship, a cordial relationship that would stand the strain of different personalities, different emphases, and different callings from God. Large-hearted, warm-hearted, kind-hearted. Kind-hearted in this, that James's faith was a practical faith. Paul and Barnabas had come down with these gifts, and James turns to them and says, carry on with that work. It's a great work that you're doing. Remember the poor, he said to them, for James was a man in whom faith worked by love, and it found practical expression. And he incorporated something about that in the letter that he wrote, as you may read. These then were the outstanding qualities that marked James, the brother of our Lord. Outstanding qualities that led him to this position of leadership in the church. Leadership at any level must always arise, I repeat, from character and ability. Never merely from intellectual brilliance. Never merely from social position. Never merely because an individual possesses a dominant personality. And never because of some physical relationship. James was related physically to the Lord. But that was not the factor that counted at the end of the day. And so one might say that his role in the church arose out of a relationship with Jesus, but not the natural relationship, but a spiritual. A relationship of faith and love and obedience. And into that same relationship, you and I, by infinite grace, have been brought. And that relationship can deepen and grow strong as we too exercise these qualities of faith and love and obedience. May we do so for his name's sake. Amen.